Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Thessalonians, as we have explained several times, was written to a newly founded church in Thessalonica of Macedonia, province closely related to and just north of Greece proper. It was an important city, a seaport city, a strategic town. Paul had great success there, but no sooner did he have that success than the envy and the hostility of the Jewish people in the synagogues was all stirred up against him, and they ran him out of there. From there, he went to Berea, where he had a fine reception. But again, when those in Thessalonica found out Paul had migrated to Berea, they managed to get their fingers in that place too and get things further stirred up, so Paul had to flee to Athens. And he was very lonely in Athens and had left Timothy and Silas behind in Berea. As much as he wanted to go back to Thessalonica and just be sure that the church and the time that he was there got firmly stabilized and their enemies were not successful in smearing Paul and loosening the screws of their faith, it just couldn't happen because he said Satan had thwarted us. But he did direct Timothy to go back to Thessalonica because he was much more under the radar than Paul, who was a towering personality and the object of the wrath of the unbelieving Jews. Timothy was able to sneak back in there and to find out what was going on, and he brought to Paul a very fine report. So much of this letter is very personal. It's not theological teaching per se. It's just expression of personal sentiment, but of course Paul cannot talk without being theological, so there's so much in there to learn, but also his model, his spirit. All of this is for us to reflect on and to see him as a benchmark, to see how human he is, to see what a man of God he is, to set this model before our eyes and aspire to it. But starting in chapter 4, he begins to get more doctrinal, more theological, as well as very practical. He appeals to them, and it was very appropriate because they come from a deeply pagan society, and pagan societies were, by definition, idolatrous, and where there's idolatry, there's horrendous immorality, and they had been acculturated to that kind of thing. When we come to Christ, when we are regenerated, we are new people, but that doesn't mean that automatically we have grown into our full suits. We have to grow. Our consciences have to be resensitized. We have to be retrained, and that's exactly what he is doing. Not that he hadn't done it before, but he's emphasizing what he has taught before, and he warns them to refrain from immorality. This is the will of God, your sanctification, and specifically your moral purity. He warns them that those who defraud one another sexually are facing the holy indignation of God. God will avenge all such fraud, all such robbery of property that belongs to another, like taking another man's wife or another woman's husband, that kind of thing. fornication, which is despoiling, it is desacralizing sacred space, for the Holy Spirit lives within us. He goes further to summon them to excel in love still more and more. They're already doing that. He's gotten a report from that. But he talks about some of the social habits of love, and they do not include lives that are indolent, that are idle, and involve the habits of a busybody. But work with your own hands and be economically independent. Of course, not everybody's in position to do that, but he's talking about the norm. Don't be a pariah and a dependent, a beggar in society, because you're expecting the Lord to return soon and you're just copping out and doing nothing. And then he addresses a concern in the end of chapter 4, starting with verse 13, where people who were expecting the Lord's imminent return, and I mean very imminent return, were fearful, perhaps, seemed to be fearful in any respect, that those who had preceded them in death, those believers, would be left behind and not enter into the great and grand event of Christ's return. We don't know just exactly the shape of that thinking, but the apostle sets about to cure it and assure them that when the Lord comes, all of those who have preceded us in death will be raised up with us to meet the Lord in the air as the Lord descends, as he promised. He comes in glory on earth, and we will all be together with him to rule and to reign. That brings us to chapter 5. As I say, the end of chapter 4 raises to view the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has two meanings in Scripture. One, the day of the Lord in Scripture is any period in which God, who in his great patience has withheld his long overdue judgment until the cup of his wrath is full, and finally, as promised, unleashes his fury upon his enemies who refuse to acknowledge him. The second meaning of the day of the Lord refers to that end times judgment, of which all other days of the Lord were merely types or foreshadowings. They just anticipated in a microcosm the climactic biggie, what we believers commonly call the day of judgment. We can surmise that Timothy's visit to Thessalonica surfaced some unsettlement about this business of the day of the Lord, the precise nature of which we are not told. I mean, by the precise nature of which, not the day of the Lord, but the unsettlement about the day of the Lord, that issue the apostle now addresses. He says in verse 1, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." When he says, as to the times and epochs, that is a phrase that encapsulates the progression of end times events. This phrase occurs elsewhere only in Acts 1:7. There Jesus, just prior to his ascension back to heaven, and when asked by his disciples if this was the time when the Lord was going to restore the long-promised kingdom to Israel, the Savior answered that it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So I take it then that when Paul, in verse 1, uses the same language, times and epochs, you have no need of anything to be written to you, I take it he is saying, one, whatever can be known from the prophetic word, I have taught you already, and there is no need to tell you what I've already taught you in this regard. And two, he means that there is, as he's previously told them, no way to know exactly when the day of the Lord will be, though in our day some have still not gotten that message, as we know in the case of the pitiful Harold Camping. We could all wish that misguided folk like Mr. Camping of Family Radio would stop making a liar of the Word of God by saying otherwise, that they know when the time of the Lord is. This kind of false prophecy not only makes a fool out of people like Mr. Camping himself, who flat out ignore what Jesus himself said, but it has the effect of discrediting the Word of God in the eyes of the world and causes people to confuse his errors with errors in the Scripture. It causes people to make a joke of the warning of the day of the Lord Well, this is not defeating God by any stretch. For such errors, folks like this will be accountable. Jesus said such information is not for us to know. That ought to be good enough for us. It is not, my friends, that we are in total ignorance of specific end times events. It's not that the nature of those seasons and epochs is totally unknown to us, but it is simply that God has not revealed to us, His people, exactly when those things are going to occur. There is much that is problematical about end times prophecy, and I myself, after all these years, do not understand all those things. I understand a lot, but there's a lot I still admit I do not understand. And I know enough that when others profess to understand everything, to know good and well, that they do not. Apart from specific dates and seasons closely held in the mind of the Father, God has nevertheless revealed to us information that we, His people, need to know about the end times, and the Thessalonians were among them. In chapter 5, verse 2, for example, when the day of the Lord breaks into human history, the apostle tells us that it will break in like a thief in the night. In other words, the day of the Lord will take the world by surprise. Jesus taught the same truth in expanded form in Matthew 24, verses 32 through 44. There the Lord said, the coming of the Lord in judgment would be just like the days of Noah. At that time, people would be going about their business with never a worry. Then, boom, the flood came. So the media will not be on alert with cameras ready and pointed to the skies. The coming of the Lord will one day shock the world out of its socks. Verse 3, he says, while they are saying, that is, talking about the coming of the day of the Lord like a thief in the night, he amplifies, while they are saying, peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, it does not appear to me from what Paul says that when Christ comes, he will appear from heaven at a time when all hell is breaking loose. But as I read the language, it appears that he will come at a time, whenever that time is, we don't know, that there is a promising happy lull in the action on earth. Whatever shape that takes, we just don't know, or whatever gives rise to it. But it seems that when the Lord appears, that people everywhere will be regaling themselves in a newfound optimism, that they found some reason, we don't know what it is, to reassure themselves that at last, there's a reign of peace and safety. Whatever the global circumstances will be, I don't know. One might guess, but hey, I don't know. Then wait, hold that thought. Jesus says that while they're all giddy and happy and saying peace on earth and safety, all of a sudden destruction will come upon the world suddenly. Surprise, surprise. It'll come like birth pangs upon a woman with child. We know what that's like. And they, the unbelievers, the Christ rejecters all over the globe, whoever they happen to be, they shall not escape. Shall not escape what? They shall not escape the day of the Lord, otherwise called the day of judgment. Again, here is this theme of impending judgment upon the unbelieving world. And again I ask, what kind of church, what kind of preacher, what kind of teacher would be so wise as to think they are smarter than the Spirit of God who revealed these things? So wise as to push this truth to the side of the teaching plate, lest outreach suffer because the unbelievers are offended and turn away. How can we talk of salvation if we cannot tell people about impending destruction? How can we talk about salvation if we cannot tell people what there is to be saved from? Why don't we just learn to stick with what the Word of God teaches? Quit playing our silly success games and numbers games and quit making up a gospel of our own liking just to pacify a hostile world. As Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 and 4, we just wind up titillating the ears of people, telling them what they want to hear and not giving them biblical theology, but making up personal mythology to suit their tastes. Boy, we'll give account for that if we do that. Well, in verses 4 and 5, he continues, "But you, brethren, you Christian brethren, you're not in darkness, that the day of the Lord should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light, sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as do others, be asleep at the switch, but let us be alert and sober." The apostle says it should come as no great shock that the world, covered in darkness, will be taken by surprise at the appearance of Christ in the day of the Lord. His advent and flaming fire to judge should never overtake us who trust in him like a thief in the night. That should never happen. The truth is, we believers are not, spiritually speaking, denizens of darkness. We may live among it, but because of the light of Christ, we are not in it. Spiritual and moral darkness is not our natural habitat. For God, friends, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and delivered us spiritually to the kingdom and the light of his beloved Son. That's Colossians 1:13. Those who dwell in darkness, they are sleepers. They are people whose eyes are closed. They are people whose minds are oblivious to reality. They are really insane. Isn't that the description of people who are insane? But insane people don't always appear insane. Well, that does not describe the believer. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, morally, spiritually, we are regenerate. We are sons or children of light. We are sons of the day. We belong to light, belong to the day. We are not people of night nor of darkness, where people are spiritually and morally blind and not in touch with reality in those spiritual and moral dimensions. So there's no reason, Paul tells the Thessalonians, why we should have our heads in the sand. We have the advantage of light, and we know what is going on. We can see the train wreck coming, even though the world is utterly blind to it. In verse 6, he's reminding us that daytime people do sometimes grow sluggish. He reminds us implicitly that we manage to fall asleep at the wheel. When we do, bad things happen. So the apostle cautions us. So then, let us not sleep as do others who are unbelieving denizens of darkness. But let us, unlike those who belong to that environment, let us resolve to be alert, to be sober. To be sober, in other words, not stumbling around and falling over things like a drunk who can't walk straight. That combination, alertness and sobriety, that connotation is in the Greek term. Spiritual alertness and moral sobriety are decisions and disciplines that we believers must maintain. Here's why. If we are unalert and if we are not sober, we can easily find ourselves as we await the day of the Lord, looking and acting more like people of darkness than of light, and be an embarrassment to the Lord and a scandal to the cross. But in verse 7, in fact, as the Apostle Peter says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. You have something to prove, 2 Peter 1:10. So walking in the daytime like a citizen of darkness casts suspicion upon one's spiritual identity. For Paul says, those who sleep, who are they? That's the people who belong to darkness. Well, those who sleep, when do they sleep? Well, typically they're sleeping as at night. And those who get drunk, well, generally those who get drunk at night. That's typical. So, if we're asleep and if we're walking around like drunks, spiritual and moral drunks, it raises questions if the habits of the supposed sons of light match more the habits of the children of darkness than the sons of light. So, we go back to what Peter says and what Paul is implying. You've got something to prove. Make your calling and election sure. So, in verse 8, with that caveat in view, Paul assumes that his readers are the real deal, not sleeping, drunk hypocrites, and he exhorts them strongly. But since we are of the day, let us do what is expected of daytime people. In other words, if we're real, let's prove it. Be sober in the sense of being morally self-controlled. Be people who have put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, love, and hope. Again, Be sober is the opposite of being drunk. Drunks notoriously lack self-discipline or self-control. Spiritual drunks notably lack moral control. They typically stumble around as they surrender to the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil is that unholy trinity that wreaks havoc with those in darkness. The world and the flesh and the devil destroy them, ruining them, and causing them to harm others. When he uses that metaphor, a breastplate of faith and love, remember that a breastplate was a piece of armor covering the vital organs of soldiers of the Roman legions. In terms of spiritual warfare, faith and love is that protection that sustains Christian soldiers as a viable fighting force against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Without those attributes fronting us, faith and love, we're no more useful to God than a spiritual corpse. We must never forget the connection of those two graces. Friends, we are saved by grace through faith, and we manifest faith through love. Love, remember, is joyous obedience to God. Christian love, more than anything else, I repeat, is a way of behaving, more than a way of feeling, which is contrary to what usually comes to mind. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ most certainly did not look down from the cross into the faces of his jeering, mocking enemies and think, "Oh, if you just knew the heart full of affection I have for you." Not at all. But in the greatest act of self-sacrifice imaginable, in joyous obedience to the will of his Father in heaven, the Son voluntarily suffered beyond measure for his enemies, his jeering, mocking enemies, and he died in their place that they might, if only they were willing, be saved. That spirit is what love looks like on Monday morning. Imitating Jesus in his self-sacrificing obedience, his joyous obedience to his Father in heaven. In that sense, while not everybody is at all likable, every single human being is lovable. That kind of love grows out of faith. It is driven by faith, and it increases as faith increases, and faith increases as joyous obedience increases. Therefore, the Christian soldier is viable as a fighting man only as he goes into battle, shielded from the enemy's blows by a covering breastplate of faith and love. Without that armor, as a fighting man, one is doomed to being a casualty rather than destined to being a victor. You know, today we make so many healings far more important in our order of priority than God's Word does. Here's what I mean. There's talk about emotional healing. That's just part of the vapor surrounding our psychologized society. We talk about building up self-esteem. We talk about self-fulfillment, fixing our marriages. We talk about living our dreams. You know, from the apostles' emphases, it is clear that we have so many of these things all backwards. We get all exercised about dealing with effects when we should be concerned about the causes of those effects. Listen, in terms of remediation, too many push God's priorities to the back of the bus. This is a huge mistake in repairing the symptoms of our fallenness. If we were wiser, we must give all those things that promote growth in faith and love and self-control, sobriety, precedence in spiritual nurture, the remedies for all of our problems. If there are remedies this side of heaven, they are to be found in the prescriptions and the perspectives of the Scriptures. That is, the prescriptions and the perspectives of biblical theology. They're not to be found in forever scratching our navels and finding salvation in the gospel of psychology. Whatever causes faith and love to flourish is what we most need. We'll come back and review that in our next study. God bless you, and have a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.